Father, I pray that we always find grace and life in your word as we study, as we listen. Help us to do that this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's in regards to hearing, hearing from God, I've prayed in the past, and maybe you've prayed like this before as well. God, please speak to me. And I don't think it's wrong to pray that. I don't think it's bad to pray that. But just thinking about that, oftentimes I think that we want God to say something in particular to us. We want God to speak to a particular situation or about something, and we want Him to reveal something new to us. But when we ask God to speak to us, I think what we're doing is just saying we all know that He does speak to us and that He continues to speak to us. That doesn't mean that you're sitting in, you're taking a shower and you hear this voice, or you're driving along in the car and, you know, you hear an audible voice. But that God is speaking to you through His Word, that He's speaking to you through others. And sometimes we ask for God to say something new to us when we haven't yet gotten the thing He's been saying for many, many years. Or we haven't gotten the thing that He's been saying for a few months. So I think it's important for us to not just ask God to speak to us, but that we ask God to help us to listen to what He's already saying. Because He's already speaking to us. He's already spoken to you. And it's important to ask Him to help us to listen. There's a video that I got to watch of a guy giving a presentation at a TED talk. A TED is technology and education, and it's these kind of unique presentations that are brought together. And the guy that gave this presentation was actually a musician, a conductor, and he taught music as well. And this guy is giving this presentation to all these people who are in business and these people who are in technology. And he talks about there's no such thing as anybody being tone deaf. Does anybody in here think they are tone deaf? Of course, you're not going to raise your hand after I say no, there's no such thing as being tone deaf. But does anybody in here thinks other people are tone deaf? Come on, yeah. You hear some people. Of course, nobody thinks they are tone deaf. But we hear other people and we think they're tone deaf because when they sing, you know, when they sing, they sound like, you know, some people may sound like a cat that's being, you know, murdered, or, you know, just it's off key, it doesn't, you know, it just makes you cringe and sounds like fingers on a chalkboard. But nobody's tone deaf because we can hear, you know, we can hear the differences in the pitches. Just because you can't replicate it doesn't mean you can't hear it. Nobody's actually tone deaf because we can all hear those differences. That way we can hear surprise in someone's voice when they go, "What?" You know, we can hear the change, or we can hear anger in someone's voice. We can hear in music. You know how boring music would be if we were actually tone deaf? It would be one note repeated. That's it. That's all you would hear. One note. So nobody's actually tone deaf. I think we need to apply that to listening from God. You know, we aren't actually deaf to what God says. We can hear what He's telling us. We can hear the differences. But we need to practice in expressing that ourselves. We need to practice putting that into our own lives. And so sometimes it sounds out of pitch, but we can hear it clearly coming in. I also want to make the connection that just like nobody is tone deaf, or I guess in the opposite of that, nobody is tone deaf, that we need to be deaf to certain things. And one thing we need to be deaf to, and I'm going to talk about this morning, and we're going to read in Scripture. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Excuse me. But I want to put up a verse from Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." It's a simple proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And this, go ahead and leave that up for a little bit, Francine. This brings up our title this morning, and I don't know if you've heard this word before. It's kind of really been popular nomenclature in the last few years, but the word frenemy. Have you heard that term before, frenemy? A frenemy is often somebody who pretends to be a friend, but in reality they are your enemy. So it's someone who's a friend on the outside, but on the inside they're your enemy. So someone who is your enemy but brings a lot of brings you a lot of kisses. Of course, in the culture back when this was written, the kisses were think European culture. When you greet someone, you give them a kiss on both cheek. Kisses were much more common. It'd be kind of like our hugs. Okay, you hug friends, right? You're in close with friends. To allow someone to get close enough to kiss you means that there's a certain level of trust there. And of course, the proverb here is saying, don't trust kisses from an enemy. It's an issue of trust. Don't trust a person who is an enemy, who is bringing good things to you. Now, this is a wisdom passage. And oftentimes in our wisdom passages, we need balance, not just we need balance to understand the passage in light of all of God's Word. So I want to go now to 1 Samuel. You can leave that up. 1 Samuel chapter, not chapter 26. This is a list, and this is going to be kind of unique. If you want to follow along, you can. I'll tell you where we're going to start in chapter 18. It's going to be kind of difficult to follow along, though, so you may just want to listen. We're in the middle of the story of David. David, who was a shepherd boy. David, who killed Goliath. David, who was praised by the people. David, who was anointed king, and he became king. But in the middle of, for much of David's early life, he was David on the run. And here's why. Chapter 18, Saul, who has David in his service. David's playing his harp. He's singing music. David was a great writer of music, and he's calming Saul down. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, Saul gets mad at David and throws a spear at him, not once, but twice. Okay, he's really mad. It's not just, you know, upset and I'm going to throw this at you. He's intending to kill David. Verse 17, Saul hopes that David will die in battle. So he tries to give him his eldest daughter in marriage, but that doesn't work out. And then he eventually gives Michal in marriage for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. So a couple times, Saul tries to get David to go into battle so that David will be killed by their enemies. So here Saul's tried to kill David twice. More than once, he sent David out to try and get him killed by enemies, to be killed in battle. Verse 29. Now, this is a quote from this passage. Saul became still more afraid of him. That's David. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. This is a third-person view of this situation. Saul remained the enemy of David the rest of his days. So I want it to be clear. Saul doesn't like David. Is that clear? Well, guess what? 19, 1 through 7, Saul tells his son Jonathan and all his attendants to go kill David. Jonathan convinces Saul to repent and take David back. Verse 9 and 10, through 10, Saul tries to spear David again. So how many times has Saul tried to spear David? Three, at least. How many times has he tried to kill David so far? Six. Six times. We're not done yet. Verses 11 through 24. Saul sent men to kill David in his home. Twice he sent them. The first time they came back and said he's sick. And he said, well, go back. Bring him to me. David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, protected David, as did Jonathan. David fled to Samuel. Saul then sent men to chase down David, not once, not twice, three times. Each time the men went to chase down David, they got to Samuel, they saw Samuel, and they started to prophesy. They could not control themselves. They were prevented from killing David by prophecy. That's amazing. Well then, so Saul goes himself. So here's another four times Saul's trying to kill David. Saul goes himself, and he's stopped. When he sees Samuel, he begins to prophesy. Chapter 20, verse 31. Saul commands that David be brought to him so that he can be put to death. Jonathan protects David, and Saul throws his spear at Jonathan, attempting to kill him. Chapter 23. This is all of chapter 23. We're not going to read it. You may be familiar with the story. Saul hunts for David in the mountains, and at one point, their armies are on opposite sides of a mountain. They're playing Tom and Jerry, cat and mouse, around the mountain, and Saul's called away. Chapter 24, you might be more familiar with this story. David spares Saul's life in the cave. Why? Because Saul is after, he's chasing after David with a small army looking to kill David. And so Saul goes to relieve himself in a cave. David's hiding there with his men. David cuts off the corner of his robe and spares Saul's life. Chapter 24, verse 18 through 19. Let me read that for you. You have just now told, this is David speaking, this is Saul speaking. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? This is Saul speaking. Now, Saul remained David's enemy the rest of Saul's life. He tried to kill him over and over and over again. By his own hand, by the hand of his attendants, anybody who would do it. By his enemies, anybody that would do it. Saul tried to get David killed. So, is it fair to say that Saul was David's enemy? Is that fair to say? Saul really despised David. Saul wanted David dead. I think if there's a good definition of an enemy, it's someone who wants you dead. That's a pretty good definition of an enemy. Someone who wants you dead. Chapter 26 now. This is just, by the way, First Samuel is a great book to read because it's just one thing after another. All these major events, one after another. And here, Saul is chasing David again. Even after David spared his life in the cave. In the most embarrassing time, the most embarrassing moment, David spares his life. He comes out and presents himself. And still, Saul goes after David to kill him again. So, Saul's chasing David. Some people give David away in the area. You never know who's your friend. You know, David's living around a bunch of frenemies. A bunch of people who may pretend to be his friend, but really they're his enemies. And David goes, Saul chases after David. He knows the general area he's in. And Saul's there camping with his army. And David, they go to the camp and they see everyone's asleep. It's at nighttime. Verse 8. One man is with David. David says, "Who's going to go with me into the camp?" And Abishai said to David that he would go. So verse 8, Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let him pin me to the ground with... Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, this is Saul's spear, his water jug. This is his livelihood when you're out in the desert. So he took his livelihood, first of all. Second of all, this is the spear that David tried to impale, or excuse me, that Saul tried to impale David with at least three times, that he tried to impale his own son with. This is like the royal spear. This is a distinct spear. This is Saul's weapon. And so David stole those things. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replies, "Who is this?" David basically insults Abner because they didn't protect their king. Saul recognizes David's voice. We're jumping down to verse 17. And David replied, "Yes, it is me, Lord, my lord, the king." Verse 18, and he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." By the way, one does not hunt, they have partridges there, sand partridges. One does not hunt a single partridge in the mountains. You just don't do it. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. And David went on his way. It doesn't mean David went back. David continued to stay away from Saul. Because he's not an idiot. How many times has Saul tried to kill him already? Too many. Too many. David is not stupid. He does not trust Saul. And so he is not going to live anywhere near Saul. In fact, he goes off and lives among their enemies. That's how much he distrusts Saul. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But, David has been learning some lessons. I want to go to Romans chapter 12, and that'll be up here. David's been learning some lessons up till this point. He's already been convinced and he's committed to not laying his hand on the Lord's anointed. Chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." I'm going to keep reading in between those verses that are up there. "Be devoted to one another, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, and this is a quote, so I'm going to put it up there in Proverbs. This is a quote from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will shame him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This passage, these are the lessons that David has been learning. It amazes me the way, Francine, put that back up, the last verse there, 21. It amazes me how these verses fit together. It amazes me how one whole section on teaching about loving your enemies, how these are the life lessons that David's been learning up to this point. Saul's been after him and after him, and David had just had an experience just before this passage we read where David goes into the camp and takes the spear and the jug of water. Just before this, David had met with with Abigail, who showed David that it's God's authority, it's God's responsibility, it's his prerogative to avenge, not ours. And so David, in speaking to Abishai, he tells him, God will take care of the situation. I'm not going to kill him because he's the Lord's anointed, but even still, God will take care of it. One way or another, whether he dies of natural causes, whether he's killed in battle, it doesn't matter, God will take care of it. Romans 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Even though Saul was David's enemy, and we agree, right? We agree that Saul was David's enemy. Well, let me rephrase that. David was Saul's enemy. I don't know. How do we describe this? Saul hated David and wanted him dead, but David did not want Saul dead. Not only was David not willing to kill him, David didn't want any of his men to kill Saul. Remember, at this point, David had 600 fighting men. Chronicles tells us that about a lot of these men. David's mighty men, they're called. They're actually called that in Scripture. You know, it's like Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, or, you know, we use these adjectives to describe, you know, these people who are heroic and amazing. David's men, some of his men, are actually referred to in Scripture as David's mighty men. This is a group of 30, this is a group of 3, this is a group of 300. We have different numbers and different groups. But these are the guys, you know, you've got 600 guys, and then you've got the elite group. And then within that elite group, there are the leaders. These are the guys who are willing to go out and steal water for David from a well, from an enemy camp, from an enemy city. To break through battle lines with just a few men to do that. These are the guys who are willing to risk their lives for David. These are the guys who are strong and powerful and can win battles by themselves, single-handedly, killing hundreds of men. These are men that movies are made of. Even they were not allowed to touch Saul. And all his men respected David. They did not do it. Even though Saul hated David, David did not want harm to come to Saul. If it was going to happen, it was going to happen at the hands of God. And so David continued to do good to Saul. He continued to be kind to him and bless him. Not only not harming him, but presenting himself to Saul as a friend, not an enemy. As a servant, not a betrayer. I want us to learn to be tone deaf to to enemies. You know, there may not be such a thing as being tone deaf, but I think there can be such a thing as being deaf to people who want to harm us, who want to hurt us. In other words, that whatever their actions are, whatever their words are, that we don't take that into account. It doesn't matter to us because we are going to still bless them. We are still going to love them. We are still going to do good to them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in the light of, I guess, being enemy deaf, angry deaf, I don't know how we want to describe it, I want to redefine what a frenemy is. For us as Christians, a frenemy is someone who they may see us as an enemy, but we do not see them as an enemy. We see them as a neighbor. We see them as someone to love. Jesus talked about this. He's asked the question, who is my neighbor? Because the commandments, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question then is, well, who is my neighbor? We all like to justify. All of us would have asked that question in that person's position. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus responds by telling a parable about someone that we call the Good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't call him that, but we call him that. We actually call him that kind of, we're kind of playing into the religious leader's hands, the Jewish leader's hands, when we call that person the Good Samaritan. Because in their minds, Samaritans were bad. Samaritans were people to be spat upon. They looked down on Samaritans. They were lower than dogs. Not pet dogs. Dirty dogs that roam the streets and are annoying pests. So maybe the equivalent for us would be rats. Okay? Samaritans were lower than rats. So this guy, he's the good one. He's the good Samaritan. You know, there's a few of them that are good. No. Okay, so forget the title. You may have a hard time forgetting it. But Jesus talks about a Samaritan whom the Jewish leaders looked down upon, even the lowest of the Jewish people, the Jewish people that the Jewish leaders looked down upon, even they looked down upon Samaritans. That man was a friend to a Jewish person who was beat up, mugged, and left for dead. Even though the religious leader who passed him by had every right to pass him by, and even though these other guys who they were okay in passing him by, they weren't friends to this Jewish man, but this Samaritan, who was an enemy, was a friend to this Jewish man, or a neighbor. And so Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor, by saying, your neighbor is that person that you look down upon. Your neighbor is that person that you find disgusting. Your neighbor is that person who you consider an enemy. Your neighbor is that person who may even consider you an enemy. That is your neighbor. Of course, the question is being answered not just who is my neighbor, but who am I to love? That's really the question that's being answered, because this is in response to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, who am I to love? Who am I going to do good to? Who am I going to bless? Who am I going to overcome evil with good with? And here's where I want to challenge you to think about how you treat other people in your life. And not the people you know well, not your friends, because, you know, the wounds from friends are okay. But who do you look down upon? Who do you find disgusting? Who do you think hates you? Or who do you hate? Of course, we're all good Christians, so we don't hate anybody, right? Right? No. Let's be honest with ourselves. Whether it's a single individual person who we just can't stand, or whether it's an entire people group who, in our minds, we are spitting on the ground when we think about them or talk about them or hear about them. We have people that we look down upon. We have people that we look at and we say to ourselves, I'm better than them because I don't act like that, or I'm better than them because that person has hurt me, or I can't forgive them. Who is that in your life? Culturally, if we want to start broad, I could mention entire people groups. Mexicans. It's amazing how culturally we despise Mexican people. We make jokes. We produce insults. We get upset. Maybe it's not Mexicans. Maybe culturally it's Muslims. How do we treat Muslims? Maybe it's not Muslims. Maybe the hot... Boy, this is a hot topic, hot button issue right now. Homosexuals. Yeah, maybe it's people who are gay or lesbian or transgender. Maybe even those terms just make you upset. That's interesting to me. We often outwardly get upset by entire groups of people. But it's the individuals that we really hold on to bitterness with. It's the individuals that we can't forgive. Chapter 12, verse 9 of Romans says, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. David, I think, of anybody in Scripture outside of God Himself, and I include Jesus in the Godhead, David, outside of in Scripture, outside of anybody but God Himself, shows us what it means to love your neighbor. His friend, Jonathan, showed him what it means to be a friend and what it means to sacrifice of yourself. And David had others who taught him and showed him what it meant to let God work in their lives and not to take revenge for yourself. But David shows us what it means to love your neighbor. Over and over and over again. Disciples ask Jesus, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? That's pretty generous, isn't it? Seven times. I think that's doable, right? No. You just keep forgiving. This is always one of the most difficult subjects, forgiveness. Because sometimes we don't even think about it, we don't want to talk about it, we just want to leave it buried, placed in a locked box deep within us. Every once in a while it'll bubble up and surface and that bitterness will show through, but we just shove it back down. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to address it. Forgiveness is one of the most difficult subjects there is in life, in the Christian life. But here's the deal. If you're holding on to bitterness, if you're holding on to anger, if you're holding on to unforgiveness, you have to deal with it. I could start with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And say you have to deal with it because God said to love even your enemies. Even those people who hurt you. Doesn't mean you have to let them be around you all the time. David fled. But you have to do good to them. But I don't like that because the idea that I'm going to do good to someone or do good for someone or bring good to someone because I have to, it misses the heart, it misses the point. And so we move beyond that and all of Romans, and this passage in Romans chapter 12, we don't get to read all of Romans, but this passage in Romans chapter 12 is there because of what comes before it. And what comes before it is this big, long treatise, this long explanation of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that we can have forgiveness. And so it's out of that, it's because of that that we love our neighbors. It's because of that we show love to each other. It's because of that that we bless those who curse us. It's because of that that we don't have enemies, but we have people that we bring good to and we do good to. It is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and loved us and forgave us that we are able to forgive others. We are able to let go of bitterness. We are able to heal. But it does not happen if we aren't willing to listen. If we aren't willing to address it. And so God speaks to us, and periodically He introduces new things to us, and He says something new to us, but the stuff He's been saying before, it's still there. The question is, have we listened? Are we listening? Have you dealt with that anger or that bitterness or that unforgiveness? There's some very difficult passages in the New Testament. There's some very difficult passages that record Jesus' words to us, that Jesus tells us that if we don't forgive, then we won't be forgiven. That's hard. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. But I want you to turn that around. I want you to turn that around and say, we have been forgiven. Therefore, we forgive. I have been forgiven. Therefore, I forgive. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and the invitation this morning is to forgive. Maybe you don't think you can do it. Maybe you don't know how you can do it. Maybe you haven't even been willing to address the bitterness or the anger. So make your prayer, Lord, help me to listen. Maybe you're ready to forgive, or you want to forgive and don't know how. Make your prayer, Lord, help me to forgive. And all of us, as we stand and as we sing, our prayer is that God would help us to love our neighbors as ourselves.